I will tell you that I had a strong inclination to create an outline, which I'd like to do in the future, but the strongest inclination was to take the front sheet of Bob's Sunday school and just plaster it on there so that we could continue to learn about the nature of power in the non-writing prophets by looking at the Psalms. But I resisted that temptation. Plus, I couldn't find a copy of it. Well, welcome to the second class in our church's Sunday school session for the spring here, or winter into spring. And we're going to be talking about the Psalms for spiritual formation. How can we utilize this great resource we have in the Psalms to grow closer to Christ, to become more like Him? And that's going to seem a little strange of a title today because we won't actually be talking a whole lot about the Psalms today. We need to do some intro spade work to sort of dig up what we're doing theologically and historically to get at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And as is my custom, I like to start each one of these, each one of these lessons with a psalm. It seems appropriate, especially this time around. And so Joyce is going to lead us in Psalm 27b. Psalm 27b. Thank you, everyone. Thank you, Joyce. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what great words your servant David has written about you, that we desire all the days of our lives to be in your courts, to not just be in this building, but to be connected to you through the Holy Spirit as you reign in our hearts, as you reign among your people, and as you reign over the nations. May we admire your beauty and seek after you, Lord, because you are the pattern for our lives. You are the model for what we are to become through your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask that you would grant us success in considering these things and in seeking after you. Amen. All right. If you would turn with me to Galatians 4, we're going to, of course, start talking about the Psalms by going to Paul, like you do. And we're going to look at a particularly interesting little verse there in Galatians 4. And I won't set up a whole lot of the context for you. Basically, the Galatians are doing what they shouldn't do, and Paul is trying to get them to do what they should do. That's really a good summation of the entire book of Galatians. Don't be like them is the moral. And in verse 19, he says this. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And here he's using a strange little metaphor to describe his desire for these early believers. He is their mother, and he is in labor, but not to bear them. He's already done that. They're already his little children, as he said. Rather, he pushes and he strains until Christ is formed in you. And I must admit, I have three children, but I have never myself given birth. But it doesn't feel like this is how that happens. I could be wrong, but it's just kind of a strange metaphor. What in the world is going on? How is it that he, their mother, being in labor again, produces Christ in them? And I think maybe we can clarify this by reference to another passage in Paul in Ephesians. So let's turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and this is one of my favorite passages in the entire scripture. I think there's just some amazing things going on here. And he's talking about the unity of the body of Christ, and he brings out Psalm 68, in which he reads that in a very, very high way, ascribing to the things in Psalm 68 that are only ascribed to the Lord Most High, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that because of this leading captivity captive, this ascending up into the heavens, that in verse 11, he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So in this passage, a little bit different metaphor. Instead of, I am your mother, having already given birth to you, I am now in labor again to birth Christ in you. Rather, here it's the metaphor of a young child growing up. It's kind of a strange thing he says here when he says in verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. So it sounds like the body is not quite formed, whereas the head is already there. And it sounds strange, but if you have ever looked at a young child, you know that oftentimes their heads are much, much bigger than the rest of their bodies. They have some growing up to do into what God has given them. And that's kind of the same metaphor here that Paul has. And so to have Christ formed in us, like we read in Galatians, is the direct counterpart here to being formed into Christ, to be built up, as Paul uses the language. Very interesting language of the body, to build up. It's almost like it's a building or a temple or something like that. Maybe we'll get back to that later. We're to grow up to the fullness of Christ, which Paul earlier in Ephesians in chapter 1 says, who fills all in all through the fullness of him, which is his body. So the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. And there's a mystery here, one that we are interested in this class to explore. We want to become like Christ, to, as Paul puts it at the beginning of Ephesians 4, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, and what he defines in Philippians 3 as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, who is our life, who himself is hidden in God. So the church, both in the scriptures and in the subsequent years since, has used a variety of metaphors for what we are after. The most common one probably in our circles is discipleship. If you go a little bit higher up on the candle, as they say when they're talking about people who have more formal liturgies, you might hear the word catechesis bandied around. It's funny that no matter how many times I use that word given my own work context, Microsoft always puts that little red line underneath it. Microsoft is not a fan of catechesis. And we're going to use the word formation. So to become like our Lord is a complex process, one which involves things as small as our thoughts, or what we think are our thoughts, and as large as the church throughout history. Now, by the end of this class, and this is sort of the disclaimer, we will not, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 7, be purified from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But we're going to try. We're going to try. We're going to at least take baby steps towards that. But we will be continuing that work, the work that we're all called to, by utilizing one tool out of many that has been in constant use for the 2,000 years of the church, and before that through David, and as we see in Psalm 90, stretching all the way back even to Moses. I'm speaking, of course, of the book of Psalms. One of the things I always like to remind myself is, of course, in Reformed Presbyterian circles, we love the Psalms, we use the Psalms a lot, but I'm always sort of convicted and pushed and challenged by the Benedictine tradition, where the monks will chant through the Psalter once a month, and if they get a special dispensation from their abbot, they'll be allowed to chant through it once a week. So, you know, doing 150 in one week versus only on, well, we don't do it only on Sundays, but you know what I'm saying. It's a nice challenge to us that the rest of the church is also utilizing these Psalms and maybe setting up some ways for us to think about it. So now getting to it, and do note this is the first time I've ever taught Sunday school where I've gotten to the actual point in the first 20 minutes. We should ask, what is spiritual formation anyway? And I think it's best to start off with what spiritual formation is not. So what we're going to do here is we're going to set up some boundaries around the term, sort of like those metal things on the highway, guardrails. Well, I was talking to Bill Townsend about that years and years ago. It's best to call them guide rails, because if you call them guard rails, legally, they don't guard you, because if you hit one of those head on and go over, you can't sue and say it didn't guard me. It was meant to guide you onto the road. So, thanks, Bill. Yeah. So we want to set up some guide rails along this path to say what is the ditch and what is the road, as it were. So the first thing, bringing out Norman Vincent Peale here for a second, spiritual formation is not positive thinking. It's not just trying to put a rosy glow on things, trying to think the best of things. It's not, as Peale would have defined it, where we look only for the good in situations and stoically shrug off the bad. However, there will be a reorientation of our thinking towards what is truly real. One of the problems we run into, of course, at all times, is that the world presents a certain narrative of how things are, but we need to get back to the real, to what is truly true. One of the things I think that we can all agree on, regardless of whether we're on the right, left, or center of politics, is that the truth for us and for the whole world is that Christ is on the throne. And it's reorienting ourselves towards truths like that that the Psalms are going to help us to do. But by reorientating our thinking this way, we shall see this thinking actually has very little to do with the Oprahs and the Osteens of this age. The second thing spiritual formation is it's not legalism. It's not legalism. As we become shaped more like our Lord, we will see our sin in starker light, and we will find ways that we have capitulated to the culture of death and to our own misordered and misguided desires, but that light that shines on them will not be the light of guilt or shame. Those are tools that end up getting us back into those things further. Rather, they're going to be the light of His grace and love. The light that says to the woman caught in adultery, which, of course, a very interesting story, because normally, at least as far as I'm aware, adultery requires two people. The woman caught in adultery, He does not say to her, "Man, you did a horrible thing, you should feel bad." He says, "Go and sin no more." That's the sort of light that we're looking at. So living in this light is not another set of commands to be followed, at the end of which is wrath and just being unable to please God. Rather, this light is the freedom given from the Spirit, so that we might walk and live, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, no longer as the rest of the nations walk in the futility of their mind, but instead walk in newness of life. So it's not legalism, but that means on the other side of the coin, it's not antinomianism either. Being freed from the law, as Paul talks about it, does not mean that we can become slaves to sin again. It doesn't mean now all bets are off, go ahead and do whatever you want to do. Rather, it means that we can live out in constant communion with the Spirit what it truly means to live. Now that we are freed, we can join with the Spirit in discerning what our actions, what our thoughts are supposed to be. And in many places, as we will see, the law that we find in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible will be our guide. But it will be, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 1, the law used lawfully, the law used as it is intended to be, which will cause us to no longer fear the law, bringing judgment upon ourselves, but rather to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long." Or we could think back to Psalm 1, where the wise person is planted by the tree, like a tree by the waters, because they meditate. They literally mutter, speak under their breath, the law of God day and night. And so it's not legalism, nor is it antinomianism. And I think that defining spiritual formation negatively allows us to set these boundaries, these guide rails, in which there's plenty of room now to live and move and have our being. There's room to both succeed, and there's room to bump up against the rails a little bit, to get course corrections. Maybe we want to imagine that there are parts of spiritual formation that are kind of like those little rumble strips along the side of the road, that if you hit them, you know you possibly are going off on the wrong way, and you just woke up the child that had just fallen asleep, but it's best to just get back on the road and deal with that than something else. So it's not going to be a wishy-washy spirituality, nor is it going to be yet another legalism, yet another reason for us to feel bad about ourselves and our all-too-human failings, nor is it libertinism. We will want, though, I think, now that we've kind of got the guides, to define it positively, too, so that these rather expansive limits can be shown to actually have content within them, that there is an actual road we are talking about. And let's start with the word formation. And the assumption behind a word like this is that we are either unformed, or we are malformed, or we are somewhere in the process from block of stone to finished statue. So somewhere along that line. While we were, as it says in Genesis 1, made in the image of God, we see in Romans 8 that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's work in us is in progress, but it's not yet finished. If you have been fully spiritually formed and have attained to the fullness of Christ, I gladly hand you the lapel mic. You are more than welcome to take this from me. I'm not there. I very gladly admit that, and you could ask anyone in my family or friends or anyone who just might see me passing on the street, and they will agree. They will agree. But as an analogy for all of this, let's consider the original creation. Let's go back all the way to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. And we read there, in the first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's important to go from there, to not just stop there and make assumptions about what the heavens and the earth are like, but rather to see what they are like in verse 2, where it says, the earth, so not the heavens, the earth was formless and void, or the ESV has without form and void, which is such a striking image of not necessarily chaos, like we see in other ancient religions where the head god or some son of some other god is going to have to fight the chaos and split them and make fillets out of them, and the one fillet becomes the sky and the other fillet becomes the earth. That's Babylonian cosmology. There's a lot of filleting that goes on in there. But we don't see that. Rather, it's just a statement of fact that God has created this thing, but it's not yet ready. It's not yet full. It is formless. That is, it doesn't have structure, and it is void. It doesn't have anything within it. Or we might say it didn't have suitable boundaries for the flourishing of creatures. Think, once again, guide rails, or think of how hospitality should work here. Nor did it have any creatures to put in it anyway. And what we see following this is that the days of creation are divided between forming, which is creating space for creatures to dwell and prosper, and filling, which is creating creatures to fill that void. So the rest of Genesis is going to be tackling this problem of formlessness and voidiness. And so you see things like day one, he creates light, and in day four, he creates light bearers. Day two, he creates the waters above and the waters below. Day five, he creates sea creatures and air creatures. So people to put in the waters and people to put in the division between the waters, that sky thing. And day six, he creates dry ground. Day three, he creates dry ground. Day six, he creates ground creatures and man. So there's a nice little pattern going on here of forming and filling to sort of bring out what the fullness of creation is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be a place for flourishing, but also a place full of things. And this is part of the reason that the blessing that God gives to Adam and Eve at the end is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here's this wonderful, hospitable space, this almost playground for God's creatures to be in. At least playground is the metaphor used in Psalm 104 when God talks about the Leviathan. It's a beautiful image of ancient sea monster kind of frolicking and getting the waves and kicking up and all that sort of thing. We should sing that sometime. No. All right. One of those things that maybe it would be up there. But this isn't the only time we see this sort of way of conceiving how God operates in the world. We see it also in the book of Exodus, in the part, take a little bit of a leap here, but the part that most people don't read, or if they do, they skim over it real fast, the instructions for the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle. And this is found, the details, the plan for the tabernacle is found in Exodus 25 through 31. And the actual building is 35 through 40. And the reason I say that folks don't spend a whole lot of time on this is that it is a whole lot of detail of things that we don't use. We don't have an altar of burnt offerings. I'm not sure what they do at session meetings, but they don't bring it out for regular church on Sunday. But not only that, if you read through the text, one of the things you see is that first block of text, 25 through 31, is God saying, you shall do this, laying out pretty explicit instructions for how to build it. And then 35 through 40 just changes the form of the verb from you shall do to they did. And it's almost a direct repeat, but in opposite order, of what we saw in the previous chapters. And what I want to argue about that is that this first chunk, 25 through 31, that details the form that the tabernacle should take is the forming, is the days 1 through 3 of creation, analogously. And that the latter part is detailing the actual building, the structure, and its furniture. In other words, its filling. And it culminates in the filling, if we were to turn to Exodus 40, of the tabernacle itself with a very, very different thing than what we see a creation filled with. So Exodus chapter 40, we're going to look at verse 34. Then the cloud, and this is the cloud that has guided the Israelites from Egypt, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Same thing, just it's much easier to see fire when it's nighttime. So this cloud covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So at the end of creation, God fills his creation with his image, with mankind. Here in the tabernacle, he comes to dwell with them and fills it with himself. And it says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So we have a different sort of filling going on here. And we could go on to talk about how this is the structure of the book of Joshua as well. Chapters 1 through 12 are, we're going to conquer the land. And chapters 13 through 24 are, now we're going to populate the land. Here's where you go settle, here's where you go settle. We'll end with a covenant renewal. So it's a pattern we see throughout the scriptures. And one of the very interesting things, I think, is that we see in the New Testament that Christians, say in 2 Corinthians 5, are called new creations. And they're also in a variety of places, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Peter 2, and a variety of other places, are called the temple of the Lord. And so we're looking at analogs here. When we read about these things in the Old Testament, they aren't just things in the past that no longer concern us, but rather they are ever-present realities for us to whom they pointed, that these things were types. Or as Paul confidently says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them, and in the context he's talking about those going from Egypt to the Promised Land, these things happened to them as examples, or as types, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So, all of these things we see in the scripture about forming and filling, we can, by analogy, apply to ourselves. Because we are the types that these, or they are the types, we are the antitypes in Christ. So we are being built up as God's temple. We see that again in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter 2. We saw it in that Ephesians 4 passage, the building up of the body of Christ. We are being remade as the new creation in Christ. The process of forming is underway, and it has been going on since the cross, with the filling being reserved as our inheritance. And let's turn back to Ephesians here just real quickly. There's a couple very interesting verses there for us to consider. Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1. And I would say that this is another one of those verses that I really, really like, but I fear that I'm, by the end of the class, I'll basically be saying that I just really like the book of Ephesians. But in verse 11, we read this, in him, that is in Christ. Well, and actually, let's back up a little bit, because this is a fascinating sort of passage. If you ever want to know what the will of God is, we'll start in verse 7. In him, once again, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I love that. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. He has made known what his will is, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan. So here is the mystery of his will, right here. A plan for the fullness of time. What is his will? To unite all things in him, both in heaven and things on earth. And in him, getting to verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so this inheritance is laid out for us. It has to do with the mystery of his will, which is to unite all things on heaven or in heaven and on earth into him. And then this pushes us forward to the 14th verse. Well, we'll start with the 13th because it's middle of a sentence. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And we could compare this with 1 Peter 1:4, where he talks about we have an inheritance incorruptible reserved in the heavens for us. But one of the things that, before we move on, we should realize here is notice that we're talking about receiving the inheritance, just as the people of God received the land from God at the end of the book of Joshua. So we're, again, pulling some of these themes from the Old Testament in. But in the meantime, we're given a down payment or a guarantee. And the way down payments work, for those who might not have had to do such things yet, you will. You put a little bit of money down, 10%, 20% of the total price of the thing, to guarantee that you can have it now as you're working to pay it off. So notice that the down payment of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit, who is the infinite God himself. And so that should make us think, if our down payment is the infinite God himself, what in the world could that fullness of the inheritance be? It really is something that should cause us to marvel at what that fullness will be. There's that passage, eye has not seen nor ear has heard what the Lord has in store. I think that applies here. I think that applies here. And it's something we can glory in. So to put this all together, of what we're seeing with what God has done in creation, in the building of his tabernacle and temple, in the conquest of the land, and how that comes into our understanding of what we are to be about, formation is the process by which God is preparing us now for what is to come. So to use Paul's language in Romans, it is justification now while looking forward to resurrection to come. It is sanctification now as we look forward to glorification. So it's a little bit now for a whole lot then, or to use the language of the theologians, the already but not yet. We already have claim on God's promises, have access to them, but we do not yet have the fullness. But we are being formed, shaped, molded, guided towards that ultimate goal. And so that's formation, but that's only one word of our two-word phrase. We also want to look at spiritual. And this word has come to mean something vaguely esoteric. The way I used to put it in Bible lectures at Geneva years ago is that spiritual means something like, Like, that's about as good as you can get in today's culture. And a lot of folks, I think, would point back to the 60s as the genesis of this understanding. But I want to argue that it actually goes back much further than that. The 60s were a prominent show of that, so I've been told. But I think it goes back much further. I mean, think about, we have the transcendental meditation crowd earlier on in America. We have a fascinatingly weird group called the Theosophists. If you ever look into those, that is a weird bunch. Or most likely, it goes back all the way to the ancient Gnostics. If you ever get a chance to read any ancient Gnostic writings, I'll make sure to report you to the elders. And this is because there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. The way we talk about spirituality is not new. But it seems to mean something, and here I'm bringing Bob Fraser into our conversation a little bit, something that Immanuel Kant might think. That there is something beyond this material world that gives shape and meaning to life, but we can never be quite sure what it is. It's there, and maybe it has an effect, but we can't really be sure. And it certainly doesn't make any social or political claims on our lives. Now, this understanding has no connection to the scriptures or the experience of the church through time. It arises, I would argue, out of the void left when the church seems to not have a vital link with the Holy Spirit, and then does not pass that link on to subsequent generations. Instead, whenever the New Testament uses the word spiritual, and I have to qualify this, there's one instance where it doesn't mean this, in Ephesians 6:12, and if you look that up, you'll see why I'm saying it's the one exception. But every other instance that the New Testament uses the word spiritual, it means animated or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Animated or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is never a vague sense of the out there that maybe Fox Mulder might be after. Rather, it's speaking of the true reality of God, the Holy Spirit. And it is in connection, or better, communion with the Spirit, that we are able to be formed. And this is part of the reason why Paul urges so strongly to avoid and resist entanglement with other forms of communion, whether prostitution, like we see in 1 Corinthians 6, or idols, like we see a very interesting discussion of in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So now, putting these two definitions together gives us this. Spiritual formation is the process by which God, through the animating work of His Holy Spirit, is preparing us now for what is to come. And one important aspect that we've only sort of obliquely addressed is that while spiritual formation happens to individuals, and that's normally the context in which we think of it, it also happens in the context, and only happens in the context, in which God is uniquely working, which is to say, His church. So we are formed in the Spirit as we are connected to the worshiping body of God's people, and the church itself is formed. So notice that when we read in Ephesians 4, for example, the idea of building up was the body of Christ. And of course, we are all individual members thereof and need to be built up, but it builds up the whole body as well. We could even, maybe, think of recent debates and dialogue about what it means to be a local church as not necessarily a process of fighting and bitterment and discontent, but rather the growing pains of formation in the Spirit. That might help in some ways. I don't know. Just throwing that out there. So the church, in her local assemblies that have the fullness of the Spirit, every church has the fullness of the Holy Spirit within her, even when there are lots of local churches around, because the Spirit is in all but is not divided. That's one of those mysteries of the infinity of God. She is also formed for the work of ministry that Christ has called her to. And this is part of the reason that St. Paul connects being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 to speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and I'm going to translate it slightly different, songs of the Spirit, singing and making melody in your, and that your there is plural in the Greek, in Yinz's heart to the Lord. Being in Pittsburgh has its advantages. It's also, as we remind each other of God's words, using Paul's sort of sister text in Colossians 3, that we let the word of Christ dwell in you, again, Yinz, richly, that we are filled with God's Spirit as the tabernacle and the temple were once overfilled with the glory of the Lord. So now, with an understanding of what we're to be about, we can ask a really important question. If we are being formed by the Spirit, what exactly is being formed? And we'll start by talking about us as individuals, but we want to keep in mind, as we just talked about, that the church is going through the same process. We are asking, in a sense, with the psalmist, what is man and what is the Son of Man? And the temptation for me is to go immediately to Genesis, to humankind's creation, for answers. How do we know what humans look like? Look at Adam and Eve. They'll be the ways to do it. However, we read there that the humans are made in the image of God in Genesis 1:26. So if they're made in the image of God, this means that it's not just something that God came up with on the fly. Just throw a little mud there, a little mud there, you know, take a rib out, and all that sort of thing. Boom, you got yourself some humans. Oh, I didn't know that was coming out. No, they're made in the image of God. That means there's a pre-existing pattern. And this is the same thing we see, to keep the analogy of creation and tabernacle going, that we've had, that Moses runs into in the tabernacle. God tells him, make sure you make everything according to the pattern that you saw on the mountain. So Moses views something, gets the blueprints, as it were, the image of that thing, and recreates it in the tabernacle. One of the fun things about the New Testament is that it actually reveals to us the pattern Moses saw on the mountain, and that pattern is Jesus Christ. Well, we'll get into that later. That's sort of fun. That's the sort of stuff that gets me like going. All right, focus. So Moses sees this pattern, this pre-existent pattern. God is using a pre-existent pattern for man as well. And so if we want to understand what we are to be or to become, to use the language of forming here, we must understand the pattern by which we were made. We don't want to be made in the image of Adam, who was made in the image of God. We want to be made in the image of God itself. However, the testimony of the Scriptures is that the people of God did not know God's form. That is, they did not have a sense of what his image actually looked like. And we see this in Deuteronomy 4, where the Lord says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And then this follows after why you're not allowed to create idols, because you have no form upon which to base them. This doesn't mean, though, that there isn't a form of God. Because we see the Scriptures also say in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verses 7 to 8, Moses, he is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, and he sees the form of the Lord. I've already made the claim that he saw Jesus Christ. So you can sort of get where we're going with this. And in the Old Testament, there was an intense longing to see the face of God. If we were to go on just a little bit in the psalm that we started with today, Psalm 27, we would see that. In fact, the whole psalm is really taken with these beautiful visual metaphors. But verse 8 is where I want to concentrate for a second, where it says, you have said, and this is the psalmist saying, God, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. There's actually a little forming and filling there as well, isn't that kind of fun? There was an intense longing to see the face of God, as we see here and elsewhere. For the face of the Lord, as it's put in Numbers 6, in what we call the Aaronic blessing, and in Psalm 80 and a couple of other places, for the face of the Lord to shine upon his people in blessing and salvation. Yet, Exodus 33:20, God says to Moses, You cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face, or see me and live. And so it's not until the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who Paul tells us in Philippians 2, was in the form of God, that humans could see him and live, because his glory was revealed through the form of a slave. And I'm going to take a brief pause to go off script here, which is always a bit dangerous for me. But I would actually say that that still holds true, that no man may see his face and live, because when we encounter Christ, he bids us to come and die. And we join in his death and baptism, Paul says in Romans 6. So it still holds. It still holds. We just get to come out on the other side of that. Okay, back to it. Christ is, as Paul proclaims, not in the image of God, as we mere humans are. Rather, he is the image of God. See this in Colossians 1, 15, and in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, where he's very explicit about this. So when we see Christ, we see God in flesh. The incarnation, then, is what defines what it means to be human, even more than the original creation of Adam and Eve. They are the prototype. He is the antitype. They are the shadow. He the fullness. So here is the pattern of our existence, of what we are to become, of what we are to be formed towards, Christ incarnate. So looking to Christ, I've got like 1 minute. Looking to Christ, what do we see? And here is where the history of the church, I'm just going to start speaking really fast and leave out all the verbs. Here's where the history of the church, especially in early controversies, is vitally important. In the Arian controversy, for example, in the early 300s, which would produce what we might call the first draft of the Nicene Creed, the issue was whether Christ was God or just a creature. And the answer put forward is that he is both fully God and fully human. And in the aftermath of this, many debates arose about then what it meant for him to be a human. Did Christ have a human soul? Answer, yes. Did Christ have a human mind? Answer, yes. Did Christ have a human will? Answer, yes. Now, why was this important? Well, St. Gregory the theologian, sometimes called St. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the fighters in a number of these controversies, said it like this. For that which he, that is Christ, has not assumed, has not taken to himself, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead, to his divinity, is also saved. If only half Adam fell, maybe just Adam's body fell, or maybe it was just his mind or his will or something like that, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Let them not, that is the people who are arguing against these things, let them not then begrudge us our complete salvation, or clothe the Savior only with bones and nerves and the portraiture of humanity. And that's from his 101st letter. So if we, who were in Adam, are fully saved by this incarnation, then each part of us assumed to Christ can be formed more fully into his image. Spiritual formation, then, isn't just about our souls, or our intellects, or our thought life, or our wills, or even our bodies. It's about all of them, all at once, and taken individually. And we might also, with the Nicene Creed, affirm that Christ was incarnate in time. You notice as we recite the Creed, there are those really interesting statements like, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, which sort of grounds him to a historical moment, that this isn't a myth, like, oh yeah, Zeus came down at some point and did this thing. It's no, the true God came down at a specific moment in history. So we can say Christ, in time, was a fetus. He was an infant. He was a young child, a young man, and he was an adult. In everything he assumed, including the progression of our lives, he healed, which means we can seek after holiness, after righteousness, and after the kingdom of God, even when we are babies. As it says in Psalm 22:9, "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts." Or in Psalm 8, "Out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants, you have ordained strength." But we can also seek these things when we are children. Think of Psalm 148. "Praise the Lord, both young men and maidens, old men and children." But also when we are young. Think of Psalm 119. "How can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word." And also when we are adults. And the citation I have in my text here is the entire Psalter. All of us who join in the singing of praises to God can do this. And so these are the areas we will look at in light of what we are to become in Christ. Body, soul, mind, will, and time of life. While there are many tools at our disposal, we're going to concentrate on one, the Psalms. And here's a book that we are intimately familiar with, but as with all intimacies, as Job puts it in the 26th chapter of his book, these are but the outskirts of his ways. These are but the edges, the fringes. So this is an opportunity to deepen our connection to these great songs and poems, especially as they give us access to one of the most profound shapers at our disposal, and that is prayer. It is by, as Paul puts it, praying without ceasing, or by speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that we are filled with the Spirit and so become more and more like Christ. And that's what we're going to be journeying through in the Psalms together. Let's pray. Lord, it is always overwhelming to think of what you have done for us, that you did not leave us in our state of misery, in our state of death, and bondage to sin, but you said no. You said, "I will not leave those made in my image there to languish, but rather I will save them by taking on that very image of flesh, mind, will, soul, and redeeming all of it. By taking the curse that was laid on us, that on the day we eat of it, we shall surely die, and saying, I will die in their stead. And now you call us to die with you, that we might be raised to newness of life, that we might be raised looking forward to the resurrection, when our bodies will be conformed to the image of your glorious body. And in the meantime, purify ourselves through your word, through your sacraments, through engaging in the worship of your in your church, and Lord, using this great book that you have put in our hands, the Psalms. So Lord, I ask that you would guide us through this semester, and guide us now as we prepare our hearts to come before you, offer our gifts and our praise, the fruit of our lips, as a sacrifice to you. Amen.